It's great to be with you. I'll add my welcome. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. We have been this summer in a series going through some of the Psalms, calling it Songs of Summer, rather. And tonight we're going to be in Psalm 145. So if you've got a Bible, open there. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 446. Psalm 145. And tonight's sermon might have a little bit of a summing up quality to it. That's because this was going to be the last in our series, but we had to flip something around, and so there will be one more psalm preached next week. But this is, in a way, coming to the end of the Psalter. And the Psalms have a special function in the spiritual life. They teach us the language of worship and praise. They teach us how to speak that language. And the Psalms invite us to do what the liturgy tells us to do every week, to lift up our hearts to God. The Psalms are the mirror of the soul. That's what John Calvin called them, the mirror of the soul. You look into a mirror to see yourself and to see yourself as you really are. If it's a good mirror, you see, you know, you might have thought you looked okay, and then you look and you think, oh, yeah, not looking as great as I thought. That's what the Psalms do for you in a spiritual sense. They're a mirror. And as you read them and pray them and sing them, you get to see yourself as you really are. But it's not always bad news. In fact, it's good news overall. What does it mean to look into the Psalms and see yourself as you really are? Well, think about it. These Psalms are the Psalms of David, or at least some of them are of a Davidic figure. They're a representative, an inspired individual representing the people of God in bringing prayer and praise before him. And as such, they foreshadow the ultimate representative of all humanity, who is Jesus Christ, God become flesh. These are ultimately the prayers of Jesus Christ and of his people praying them and singing them in him. And what this means is that by reading and praying the Psalms, you're entering into the prayer and worship life of our Lord Jesus and of his church. And you get to take your scattered emotions and experiences and you get to pour them into the mold of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. All your suffering, all your disappointments, all your illness, your joys, your fears, your successes, these become no longer just yours, but part of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You look into the mirror of the Psalms, and you see yourself as you really are in Christ. And the Psalms take us through all occasions of life. They meet us in the valley of the shadow of death. They're with us at the greatest heights of success and restoration. And we can enter into them from almost anywhere. But they all run toward the same goal. They're all heading toward the same goal. And that goal is the kingdom of God, the city of God, life in the new coming kingdom of God that is already but not yet. And for all their willingness to go into the mess of life, and they do, thankfully, they all aim at resurrection joy. And that resurrection joy is what we come to as we approach the end of the Psalms. Psalm 145 is the end of the fifth book of the Psalter. There are five books, and Psalm 145 closes off the fifth book. And then there's this concluding section of Psalm 146 to 150. And when we come to Psalm 145, what that means is we're really kind of at the climax. And this psalm has long been recognized as something special. If you look at the Jewish prayer book, it is used more often than any of the other 149 psalms. This one right here, Psalm 145. The Babylonian Talmud said that this was like, had a creedal function practically, that if you were to pray this three times every day, you knew you were a child of the coming age. So this is the climax of the Psalms. It's a summary psalm. It's getting us to the core. And let me show you why it sums up and brings the Psalms to its climax. Let me just point out a few kind of nerdy architectonic features of this psalm, but they're actually helpful for us to understand how this psalm works and what the goal of all the psalms are. So this is one of the few acrostic psalms, meaning it goes how does the alphabet go? A, B, C, D, except in Hebrew it's alpha, or no it's not, Aleph, Bet, Do you want the Greek alphabet? So it's an ABC, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, etc. And so it's going one by one through the Hebrew letters of the alphabet, the Aleph Bet, and taking us through the ABCs of God's greatness. And the theme of this psalm is God as my king. Look at verse 1. I will extol you, my God and my king, is what it says in Hebrew. And it's one of the few places in the entire Psalter where the word my king is used. God gets called a king and the king, but here he's my king. And the center of the psalm actually kind of points us to this feature. The center of the psalm is there in verses 10 to 13. It's almost literally in the center, and it's the conceptual center. It's this chorus. And if you glance through, you see the word kingdom shows up in there a bunch of times. And if you take the letters of those verses, the Hebrew letters, and you spell them, you put them backwards, they spell the word my king. And that's kind of nerdy, I know, but let me just say this. This psalm, like the whole Psalter, is designed to get the truth of God as king deep down into our hearts so that it's not just that he's king, but that he's my king. To pray ourselves and sing ourselves into that reality. So what this psalm wants to do is to help us worship God as our king in this deep and transformative way. And let's look at what it asks us to do to enter into that experience. I think it tells us to do three basic but profound things. Number one, marvel at his greatness. Number two, rehearse his goodness. And number three, sing of his glory. Marvel, rehearse, and sing. We're going to look at those together briefly. First, let me pray. Father, thank you that we don't have to come up with all of our prayers and words to you on our own, but that you teach us to speak. Help us to enter into the language of praise. Help us to enter into the life of worship of you as our King, that this psalm and the whole Psalter teaches us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So first, what does this psalm teach us? Marvel at his greatness. Stand in awe of your King. Let your mind and heart be dazzled by the infinite splendor of God. Look at verses 1 and 2. The psalmist sets himself to blessing and praising God's name. He says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. He's focused on the name of God or the nature of God. And then in verse 3, he mentions the name of God explicitly. It's there as the Lord in all caps, Yahweh, the covenant-making God, the great I am that I am, the absolute, indefinable, self-existent one. And the psalmist says, not just that God is great relative to us, but he says, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is absolute. It's inexhaustible. It's infinite. It's unsearchable. Plato was known to have said, to know God is hard, to describe him is impossible. To know God is hard, to describe him is impossible. The church father Gregory of Nazianzus says, no, Plato has it wrong. To describe God is not possible, but to know him is even less possible. In other words, Plato says we have this sort of intuitive grasp of God. If we can kind of get our reason together, we know him. We know the truth, the ultimate truth. It's within our reach, even if we can't put it into words. And Gregory says, no, God transcends us entirely and must therefore reveal himself. The true and living God isn't part of a world system. He stands outside of it altogether. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, as you read the scripture, when God appears, he never shows up like an old familiar friend or a truth you somehow already knew. He's always surprising, liberating, even frightening. He's holy, the Bible says. And he has to even veil himself in order to appear to humanity. He shows up in a burning bush. He appears through angels. In Exodus 33, Moses encounters God and he asks to see God's face. And God responds, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." So instead, God shows Moses his backside, a mediated version of his glory. The point is, there's true knowledge of God, but he always eludes our grasp. He always remains a free subject. There's this infinite plenitude to him. And why is this important to recognize? Is this just an esoteric, kind of abstract point? No, it's actually a key principle of worship, and I think it can rescue us or help to rescue us from our bored and boring pragmatism. To be pragmatic is to define something's worth by its usefulness for achieving some other goal. And so this can infect our Christianity. Christianity becomes valuable and God becomes valuable because he helps us to do something. He gives us ethical bearings for our lives. Or he gives us these spiritual practices that can be therapeutic and helpful. Or being a Christian is valuable because it gives me community. And all these things are true, definitely. But what the Psalms call us to by pointing out the infinite, transcendent greatness of God, what all of Scripture points us to is that God can never be reduced to a means to an end. He doesn't ever fit into a system. We fit into his. Everything is a means to God. And the great irony is only when we stop seeking God as a means to an end and seek him rather as the end to every means, only then do we become the whole and healthy people that God created us to be. C.S. Lewis said, if you put first things first, you get the second things. If we understand that it's about adoring and worshiping God, a lot of other things can follow from that. There's a lot for us to do as Christians. There is a lot Christianity does for us. But the end goal of our faith is the vision of God, the beatific vision in the new coming kingdom of God. To delight in him. So we marvel at his greatness. We stand in awe of him. This is what the psalm calls us to do. You can see it there in verse 3. You see in verse 5, he talks about meditating on the glorious splendor of God's majesty. Of course, worship isn't just fathoming the sheer greatness of God. In fact, his greatness only becomes known to us in his revelation. Were he just great, it wouldn't matter unless he were great for us. And so this leads us naturally to a second thing. We need to rehearse his goodness, to have our hearts formed by the saving acts that God has done for us, to know them as ours. The psalmist spends the bulk of his time here. He says in verse 4, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." In verses 5 through 7, he focuses on wondrous works, awesome deeds, abundant goodness. The point here is that this great God does not just remain locked up in his own greatness, but that he puts it to use for his creatures. He steps into their lives and acts on their behalf. Verses 8 and 9 give us further indication of the way in which he does this. And the overarching concept is with mercy. He restrains anger. He shows steadfast love. He is good and shows mercy to all that he has made. Or skip down to verse 14 and following. He upholds those who are falling. He raises up those who are bowed down. He provides for the needs of his creatures. He is kind in everything he does. He's near to those who call on him. He saves all who will call on him. He doesn't want people to be destroyed, but rather to be preserved. I don't have any particularly profound way to say this, so I'll just say it simply. This infinitely great God, higher than your highest thoughts of him, really loves you. He really loves you. He doesn't love just the strong or the successful you. He loves sinners and failures. He shows mercy, and he doesn't show mercy begrudgingly. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says, "The Lord delights to show mercy." He delights. It's like his thing to show mercy, to save people from difficult situations, to rescue, to provide. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. He acts mercifully on behalf of his people. Time and time again, they fall and he raises them up, and they fall and he raises them up when they call on him. And every time they fall and they call on him, he comes running. And this is just an image. This pattern sets this image for us of what he does once and for all in Jesus Christ. From all eternity, God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wanted to share this infinite plenitude of his life with us in Christ. And he shares it with sinners. Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He comes down to our level. We could never rise up to his, so he comes down to ours in his death and in his resurrection. You might say, okay, well, we know all of that. It's the basic gospel message. We went to Grove City or Wheaton, or we've been in, you know, whatever. We know all this stuff. Well, do we really know it? See, in our epistle today, we heard the Apostle Paul praying for the Ephesian Christians, who, from all I gather, they didn't seem to have any big problems. You know, all these other letters Paul's addressing, all these issues in their church, the Ephesians, he doesn't do that. They you'd think they were somewhat mature. But what is Paul's prayer for them? It is that their hearts might be transformed, that they might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward them. Not that they would know it just as a theory or as some grand meaning-making story. No, Paul wants them to know it in such a way that it defines their identity and it transforms them, that it fills them with hope and peace and joy, that it touches their daily lives and becomes the filter through which they see everything else. Do you really know? There are many, many people that know more about God than me, but I know a lot about theology and the Bible. But I want this. I want more of this that Paul's talking about, where that notion of God as King is deep in my heart in a qualitative way. I can think of all times this week where the things I said and did didn't show that. It showed that I didn't have enough of that. Do you want this more? I know I do. I want to know God's gracious acts. I want to know his goodness toward me. I want to be able to rehearse it, not just here, but in my heart throughout the day, throughout the week. Paul says it's a work of the Spirit to do that. But is there something we can do? Is there some way that we cooperate with the Spirit's work to get that goodness of God deep into our heart? There's one big thing, and it's a simple thing, and this brings me to the third point. It's a simple thing. Sing. Sing. Sing of his glorious kingdom. Put the words of the psalmist on your lips in prayers and songs. It's easy to forget when you're studying the Psalms that the Psalms were never meant just to be analyzed or read with detached objectivity. These words are given in order that you might make them your own. They're songs to be sung. And you can even see this in this psalm and the whole Psalter. There's this centrifugal force, this outward force in the psalm. if you look at verses 1 and 2, it starts with the lone psalmist praising God, this Davidic figure, this type of Christ, praising God. And then after he makes one round of praising God's greatness and goodness, in verse 10, he invites his peers, the saints, into the song for the second verse. And then in verse 21, it has an opening to all, for more people to come sing the song. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And it really ends there with an opening. It leads into the conclusion of the Psalms, which are 146 to 50, and they're just full of this command to praise, praise, sing, sing, sing. That's really interesting, isn't it? But I'm not entirely sure, but I almost get the impression that the Bible wants us to actually sing, to make singing a significant part of our spiritual lives. I almost think that maybe it's important, that it might change us, that we can't just marvel intellectually at the greatness of God, though that's helpful, that we can't just rehearse his goodness by knowing the story and all he's done, but that we have to really sing it to get it into us. You know, for most people throughout the world, the idea that singing is really important and that it changes us, most Christians, that's really obvious. But we're on Capitol Hill, and maybe we're a little left-brained. I don't know. But let me try to convince you that you should take singing even more seriously than I'm sure you already do. Number one, the Bible tells you to do it. So we've seen it here. But throughout Scripture, the work of the Spirit is associated in interesting ways with singing. So some people think that when David started penning these psalms is after the Holy Spirit came upon him to anoint him to write songs and sing them to calm Saul's troubled soul. In Ephesians 5, we're encouraged to be filled with the Spirit. And then what does it say right after that? Be filled with the Spirit. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Spirit makes us sing. So the Bible tells you to do it. Here's a theological reason. Jonathan Edwards makes the point that singing is the closest we can get to the eternal kingdom of God because God, as Holy Trinity, is the supreme harmony of all. And he says the singing community brings together diversity into unity in a profound way that nothing else can, preserving the diversity in the unity. And so he says this is what the church ought to be like. It's what the kingdom of God will be. He says, when I would form in my mind an idea of a society in the highest degree happy, I think of them as expressing their love, their joy, and the inward concord and harmony and spiritual beauty of their souls by sweetly singing to each other. Edward says there's something divine, something heavenly about singing. And if that's not enough, even scientific research has verified that there is something powerful and transformative about singing in general. It does things in our brain. We can see it, that it's changing us, and especially singing together. And one of the studies I just glanced over, the researcher made the point, it works even when the music is of mediocre quality, which is not an issue with our music at church, but it's an issue in anything that comes out of my mouth. So if singing is transformative in general, how much more when we sing of Christ and his gospel? So here's the application. Sing. Sing. Make singing a significant part of your personal devotional life. Do it in your res groups. Engage fully. Come and engage fully in the singing at church. I don't think I've encountered anyone here that thinks this, or you haven't told me, but I know at the last church I was at, there were some people that they just wanted to come for the sermon and the communion. Now, there were people that wanted the opposite, but there were people that, I don't want to be there for the singing. No. The singing is important. It's forming us. It's changing us. So put these words of praise on your lips, literally. Bless his holy name in song. I was also thinking about, Annie and I have had a 7 and 8-year-old living with us for five or six weeks now. And, we're trying to read them Bible stories, and we'll keep doing that. But it feels like we're not getting anywhere. But when we sing, they're really getting into it. And it's forming them. And then I started thinking, if I look back at my childhood in church, I don't remember any Bible lesson, but I remember a lot of songs. So sing. Sing. And I'm also finding with some children around that it's not so easy just to wake up and make coffee and like pray and read my Bible for like an hour. Who knew? So I'm going, I got to turn on some music to feed my soul in some way. I got to sing and get the scripture into me as I'm on the road, as I'm on the way. So here's what, in closing, I'm going to ask Tim and I think, is it just Tim, Greg, a couple of the others to come up? We're going to sing as our conclusion in just a moment. But think about the role that songs play in patriotic expression. They're really important, aren't they? Think of their importance in political revolutions. I don't think there's ever been a revolution without songs. Think of the importance they have for soldiers in war. And ask yourself, if it might not be true that the marveling at God's greatness and goodness through song might make the church more, not less active for the advance of God's kingdom in the world, that this might have real practical benefits. I think it might. And so I want to close by singing a hymn by the 19th century Englishman Robert Grant. Grant was the son of a member of the Clapham sect with, I see our resident Brit looking happy. Grant was the son of one of the members of the Clapham sect, the influential social reformers who were very active. He himself was a Christian lawyer and a politician dedicated to social reform and Christian mission. He served in Parliament. He doggedly fought for laws to fully emancipate England's Jewish community. But in the midst of all of his busyness and his activism, he found time for praise, for singing. And I would imagine if we could ask him, it was actually the praise and the singing that he would say would fueled his life. So he wrote one of the best hymns in the English language, O Worship the King, inspired by Psalm 104, but it has this beautiful line, tell of his might, sing of his grace. And that's what Psalm 145, marvel at his goodness, marvel at his greatness, and rehearse his goodness. So we're going to sing it together now. Let's do that.
You guys want to stand?
Let's stand.